I feel a little bit sorry for my young friend sitting on the hard floor down here. I have a little adage that says the heart can only embrace what the seat can endure. So if you men get through before I do, let me know, will you? I'd like to have you turn to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to talk this morning from the Word about the biblical view of sex, because I think we need a very loud and very public proclamation of the biblical view of sex. Without doubt, sex is the most widespread problem that young people encounter. It's not dope. It's not political radicalism, as rife as those things may be. The big problem is sex. As a matter of fact, I've come to the conclusion, if you're a young person and you have no problems at all in this area, you probably really have a problem. One reason I believe there's so much confusion in this area is that we're being bombarded on every side by the prophets of this age through X-rated movies and hardcore pornography and through the Playboy philosophy, encouraging every conceivable and sometimes inconceivable form of sexual perversion. Jerry Rubin, in his book, Do It, which most young people have read, says, do it. And he's not talking just about social revolution, but about sexual revolution. We're free to express ourselves in any way we see fit. One young person wrote, the younger generation is doing what their parents have told them not to do. And they are finding that premarital sexual relations are fun, healthy, and normal. The old idea that virtue involves premarital virginity has vanished from the scene, and it has been a beneficial advance for everyone involved. You don't have to do much reading and listening to hear pronouncements like these. Our moral rules are based on an outmoded view of life. The Victorian rules about sex are obsolete and should be scrapped. An earlier age proclaimed that the sexual drive was evil and should be repressed, but today we know that sex is normal, exciting, and fun. Now, if you think this is simply the opinion of the world, and Christian young people today have not been influenced by their thinking, then you're not listening to our young people. They need, and we need, as parents, a biblical word on this subject. It's not enough just to say, don't do it, because they're asking why. We need to understand from the Scriptures why premarital sex is wrong. Now, the Scriptures have a great deal to say about this subject. They're very frank. They're very honest. God is not a prude. The most beautiful and expressive love song ever written is the Song of Solomon, which is a very frank discussion of physical love. God conceived the idea. Believe it or not, it wasn't Hugh Hefner. And he's therefore the authority to speak on this subject. Now, before we turn to this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, I'd like to encourage you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the bench in front of you. I'd like to make two general observations. Mr. Bloomer read the passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the Phillips translation, which I think is a very helpful translation of this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4 begins with these words, "This is the will of God, as it pertains to your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, and that you know how to possess your own vessel in honor." It's referring here to our bodies, although the RSV interprets that to refer to a wife, I think. More accurately, it's a reference to our bodies, that we learn to discipline our bodies and that we abstain from sexual immorality. And this, Paul says, is a part of God's plan to sanctify us. Now, the word sanctification, as you know, means to put someone to their intended purpose. It's God's purpose that you be a being filled and flooded with God, expressing the life of Jesus Christ in the world, making visible the invisible Christ. That's His purpose for you. And Paul is saying we can never realize that purpose until we once for all deal with sexual immorality in our lives, the more overt manifestations of it, as well as lustful thoughts. We can never be what God intends us to be until we deal with this area of our life. And I'm coming to believe that this very often is the last stronghold of the flesh. The flesh holds out in this area perhaps longer than in any other area. I speak frequently in conferences and in other groups to college students, and I speak on this theme very frequently, and I find every time I do it, it evokes fantastic hostility. Even people that are convicted and convinced of the authority of the Scriptures, they go right up the wall when you start speaking about sex, because they somehow feel this is an area that's mine, it's private, belongs to me, God doesn't have the right to invade this area. But until God deals with this area of our life, we can never know a life of freedom and power and authority. We just cannot. Now, the second thing that I'd like to say by way of a general observation is that the Bible says a great deal about sexual immorality, but it also says a great deal about sexual morality. Because sex in itself is not immoral. God's plan is within marriage, that it accomplish a God-given purpose. Now, there are three reasons in the Scriptures for sexual relationships. I wish we had time to develop this more extensively, but just for your own study and thought. First of all, God has given sex to us for the purpose of procreation. It's a means by which we enter into a creative act with God and produce a life. Those of us that have had that experience know what a great thing it is. And it's proper, God says, only within the context of marriage. I don't know of anyone who seriously advocates bringing children into the world apart from a marriage relationship and the security that a home can provide. Secondly, it is illustrative. It is intended to be an illustration of the relationship between Christ and His church. Paul says so in Ephesians 5. The two shall become one. This is a great mystery, but I believe Paul says this refers to Christ and His church primarily. It's intended to be an illustration of the union of two spirits, the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of man. And again, in the Bible, this is always within the context of marriage. It is not Christ and His lover. It is Christ and His bride that we illustrate. And thirdly, it's designed to be unitive. It's the means by which two become one. It's the expression of the love that we have for one another. And within marriage is a beautiful expression of that love. But as we'll see in a few moments, outside of marriage, it is not unitive. It tends to disintegrate and to destroy the relationship that's there. You cannot avoid the fact that the Scriptures teach that sex is right and proper and holy, but only within the confines of a marriage relationship. You may rebel against that, but you cannot deny the fact that that is what the Word of God teaches. And as Christians, we have to place ourselves under the authority of Jesus' words. Now, will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6, if you've not done that? Beginning with verse 9. Let me give you a bit of background to this passage. Corinth, a city very much like San Francisco in the Bay Area. It was a seaport, very heavily populated, cosmopolitan city, very sophisticated. The most imposing building in Corinth was the temple dedicated to Venus. Venus was the Roman god of love, goddess of love, the counterpart of the Greek Aphrodite. There were something like 10,000 temple prostitutes at this temple. The people in Corinth worshipped sex. Every type of illicit sexual relationship took place in Corinth. It was known for that. In fact, the Greeks coined a word to describe anyone who was given over to illicit sex. He was one who Corinthianized a very wicked city. And the problem was that the thinking of the city had pervaded the church. Now, the church is supposed to challenge and correct the world, but just the reverse had taken place. And all sorts of sexual problems had entered the church, and it was necessary for Paul to write this book of 1 Corinthians in a number of places to call their attention to the fact that they were condoning what God condemned. Now, let's begin with verse 9. Paul writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Now, that's a good word. Because today we are being deceived by so-called prophets, both within the church and outside of the church. Men like Bishop John Robinson and Harvey Cox and others who say that the biblical view of sex is antiquated. There is a new morality today. But they're deceivers. And the end product of their words is the destruction of young men and young women and the loss of their manhood and their womanhood. Paul says, don't be deceived. Listen to what God has to say. Not what the prophets of this age are saying, because God loves you and God wants to spare you. He is not some kind of a divine wet blanket whose responsibility it is to deprive you of joy and to make your life miserable. Don't be deceived. God loves you enough to tell you the truth about this area of your life. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, because idolatry and sex was very closely linked in Corinth, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. The Greek word means soft, and it refers to boys and young men who allowed themselves to be homosexually used, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul's emphasis here is that this type of person will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very clear emphasis in the Greek. They may inherit the kingdom of man, and as a matter of fact, they were in Corinth. Nero, who was the emperor at this time, had just previous to the writing of this book married a boy. So this sort of activity was rampant in the empire. Paul says this type of man might inherit the world, but he will never inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those are frightening words. Is he saying that Christians who fall into sins of this character will be disinherited? No, he is not. Because there is always provision of forgiveness if we judge the sin, no matter how bad we may have fallen. If we judge the sin and turn to the Lord and claim His forgiveness, we're cleansed. But he is saying the type of person who can go on in sins of this nature without judging them, without any sense of remorse or any need to repent, that type of person is not a member of God's family. He doesn't have God's life because God's life won't allow him to carry on this kind of life. You see? So if we can act this way and condone it and justify it and defend it, it's an indication we don't belong to God's family. If we do belong to God's family, our character will be different. Notice what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's the way you used to be, but you're not that way anymore. That's not your character. You may fall into sins of this nature, but that's not your character. You cannot live in them any longer. About 10 years ago, when I first came to Peninsula Bible Church, Mr. Stedman was preaching on this passage, and when he came to this point, he was preaching through 1 Corinthians, and when he came to this point, he asked the question of the congregation, how many of you seated here this morning were like this, were characterized by these sins before you came to Jesus Christ, and people stood all over the congregation? And Bill Luce was sitting in the congregation at that time. Bill now is in the ministry, but at that time wasn't a Christian. And Bill said, these are my kind of people. And many of us can say that. That was our kind of person. We were like that. But we're different today. We're not like that anymore. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. We have Jesus Christ's righteousness. We have His life. We cannot any longer go on defending this kind of life. We have to judge it and put it away if we're truly members of God's family. Now, verse 12 is an interesting verse. All things are lawful for me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. This was a contemporary saying in Corinth. All things are lawful for me. And perhaps should be put in quotation marks in order to set it off from the rest of the verse. Paul is quoting a current philosophy in Corinth. And of course that's very contemporary today. All things are lawful for me. That is, I'm the judge of what's right and what's wrong. There are no absolutes. There's nothing out there to govern my conduct. I can live as I please. Now, amazingly, Paul says there is a measure of truth in that philosophy. All things are lawful for me. Everything, Paul says, that God has created is good. In another context, in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul is writing to counteract a prevailing way of thinking that men should abstain from marriage and from certain meats, a kind of ascetic approach to life, he says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified, that is, put to its intended purpose, by the Word of God and prayer. Now, what Paul is saying is that everything in the world in itself is good. There is nothing basically evil. Satan doesn't create anything. He just takes the good things that God creates and distorts them and twists them. But everything that God creates is good. Sex is good. It's something that God created. But it has to be governed by certain guidelines. One, Paul says, is that I will not do anything that is not profitable, that does not move me on to maturity in Christ. And number two, even though a thing might be lawful for me, I am not going to allow anything to enslave me. I'll not be brought under the authority of anything, and that includes my sex life. I will allow Jesus Christ to govern that in my life and to determine how it is to be used, and I'll follow His directives in this regard. And then in verse 13, Paul quotes another contemporary saying, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Again, a contemporary saying in Corinth. They were saying that nature demands satisfaction. If you're hungry, you go buy a hamburger, and that's perfectly legitimate. And Paul says, right. But you cannot infer from that, because you have a sexual drive, go fulfill it. Because both food and the stomach are temporary, but the body is not. God has a higher purpose for the body. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Just as a perfect body was created for Jesus Christ and became an instrument through which He displayed the character of the Father, so a body is given to us to be used not as a plaything, not as an object for self-gratification, but as an instrument through which we can declare the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what your body is for, first and foremost. See, now, the Greeks had the concept of the body that it was something evil. The soul was good, the body was evil. The soul was imprisoned in the body. Paul says, no. As Christians, we're not antibodies. We believe that, the body takes a while. That the body is good. It's an instrument, you see, through which we can manifest the character of God. It's not a toy. It's not a plaything. It's not something that we use just to indulge ourselves. It's for the Lord. And not only now, but throughout all eternity. The same God who raised up Jesus and gave Him His redeemed body is going to raise us up someday, and throughout all eternity, this body will be used to manifest the character of God. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now, this is the first of three statements that Paul makes in this passage about the uniqueness of the body. In verse 13, he says, the body is for the Lord. In verse 15, he says that your bodies are members of Christ. And in verse 19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at this second statement in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Do you understand what he's saying? When we become Christians, we are joined in spirit with Jesus Christ. He comes to live in the spirit of man. And because, Paul says, the body is so closely united with the spirit, whatever we do with our body implicates the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives within us. Do you see that? The two cannot be separated. What you do with your body involves your Lord who lives in your spirit. So if you go to an X-rated movie, you take your Lord in there. You see that? Whatever you expose your body to, the Lord is exposed to. And do you not know that you can take away the members of Christ, Paul says, and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Now there's a third purpose for the body. In verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. God doesn't despise your body. Quite to the contrary, it's a holy thing. What's more, it's a temple for the Spirit of God. He has bought you out. He has taken up residence in your life. Your body is no longer yours to use as you see fit. It's a temple for the Spirit of God. I do not believe that any young person who grasps the majesty of that statement is going to be caught groveling around in the back seat of some car. I just don't believe it. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. Now, I purposely passed over verse 18 because I believe this is the key to the whole passage and the key to gaining victory in this life. We're being flooded on every hand by stimuli and impulses to sexual immorality. Where is the way out? Paul tells us in verse 18, we are to flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. I must confess, although I've studied this passage many times, I do not understand that statement in verse 18. I take it by faith. Paul says, every other sin is outside the body, but sexual sins are uniquely sins against the body in a way that no other sin is. Because in some sense we prostitute our bodies. We use them for a purpose other than that for which they were intended, to be instruments to display the character of God. Therefore, Paul says, flee immorality. Now that may, upon occasion, mean physical flight, as it did in the case of Joseph, who literally had to give the empty sleeve to Potiphar's wife. But almost always, in our experience, it involves, first of all, mental flight. Now, I'd like to have you turn with me to Matthew 5, 28 and 29, to see the Lord's words in this regard. Because it's helpful to understand what Paul is saying. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Now, these are Jesus' familiar words from the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. I must confess, when I first read those words, I felt unfair of the Lord to impose another restriction, that of the thought life, on top of the actions. But I don't think that's the Lord's intent at all. He's not imposing a heavier law upon us. He's saying the secret to dealing with our actions is to deal with our thoughts. That's where the sin begins, in the thought life. You see, if you wait until you move out into the realm of actions, it's too late. But if you deal with it in the realm of the thoughts, if you see that that's the sin and that's what needs to be judged, the actions will take care of themselves. There's a little cycle that I share so frequently with our young people, that thoughts become meditation or contemplation, and that in turn becomes determination to do the thing that you're thinking about, which becomes action, which becomes memory, which triggers the thoughts again, and around it goes. Thoughts, meditation, determination, action, memory, thoughts. The only way to break that cycle is at the point of the thought. The thought itself is not sin. That's simply a temptation to sin. And if we will stop at that point, turn from it, lay hold of Jesus Christ, and allow Him to place that thought under His authority, He will eradicate that thought from our life, from our mind, and the actions will take care of themselves. Now that's where the battle is fought and won, in the realm of the thoughts. Now Jesus goes on in verse 28, 29, and 30 to say, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, there are men down through history who have taken these words literally, but I don't believe that's the Lord's intent at all. He's saying that we need to deal with the stimuli that cause us to think lustful thoughts. What are they? Well, they're the things that come through the two senses of sight and touch. What you see and what you put your hands on. If you will deal with these two areas, you'll discover that your thought life, you see, will be dealt with. And you see, Jesus says we have to deal very harshly with this. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. We cannot excuse it. We cannot take it lightly. We have to deal harshly with ourselves in this area. You see, you cannot tell me, and I cannot tell myself, that I can read Playboy magazine and keep my mind pure. There is just no way. You cannot tell me that you can expose your mind to all the garbage that's available to us today and still be God's man in the world. You cannot. I can't either. And so if we're going to deal with these thoughts and we're going to be God's men and God's women in the world today, we've got to deal with the inputs that stimulate the thoughts, whatever they may be, and however radical the procedure might be, in order to eradicate them. Now let's go back to our 1 Corinthians 6 passage. Paul says, you have been bought with a price in this final word. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The Lord wants you to take your body and make it available to Him to be His instrument in the world. A body that's pure and that expresses in every way the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's His intent for you. Now I know that there are a lot of you here who can honestly say that the past is awful. And there are all kinds of things in my life where I failed in this area and I'm discouraged and I've tried and I've fallen and I've tried and I've fallen, but I want my life to be what God intends it to be. Can I, in closing, just share one story with you that's told in the Gospels in John 8? You don't need to turn to it. I'm sure it's familiar to you. It's a story of the woman caught in adultery. And I have a kind of a vivid imagination, and I can imagine what this scene must have been as the Pharisees had caught this woman in the very act of adultery, and is so often the case, the man escapes scot-free, and they drag this poor woman into Jesus' presence, and you can imagine what she must have looked like and how she must have felt as they plopped her down in front of him on the dust at his feet. And they said to Jesus, we caught this woman in the very act of adultery. Moses said we should stone her. What do you say? And Jesus didn't say a word. He knelt in the dust, and with his finger he wrote in the ground. We don't know what he wrote. Perhaps the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he stood, and he looked at the people as they gathered around him. And he said, he who is without the sin, literally, let him cast the first stone. Which sin? The sin of adultery. Oh, these men hadn't been guilty of perhaps the overt sin of adultery with this woman, but many, many, many times they had thought it in their mind and they knew it, and his words pierced them like an arrow. And John says, beginning with the eldest down to the youngest, they left. And finally he was there alone with the woman, and he says, where are those who condemn you? And she said, Lord, they've gone. And he said, neither do I condemn you. The only one who had the right to condemn her, the only man who never thought a lustful thought, said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And he set her free. And may I say, if you're here this morning in the position of that woman caught in adultery, and you're willing to say, Lord, to Jesus Christ, he will set you free. And you can go with the promise that Jesus gave to this woman, go and sin no more. He'll do that for you. Let's stand together and be dismissed in a word of prayer. How wonderful, Lord, that we have a gracious, forgiving God like you, who understands our hearts, who knows our weakness, and yet who is our strength. What a privilege to cast every care upon you and discover you to be the adequate one. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.